The reason we have Advent, the reason we'll spend the next three Sundays talking about the birth of Jesus is because the truth of that event is that it's the most significant and anticipated event in the history of mankind. All right, let me say that again, and then we're just going to really spend some time unpacking what that means and what that looks like. The birth, the coming of Jesus as a man on this earth was the most significant and anticipated event of all of history. And that means both looking back upon it as we do now and looking forward to it as we're going to see this morning. And so Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, where we're going to really spend a lot of our time in the next couple weeks and then bounce back to some Old Testament texts, are going to show us that what we find in the birth of Jesus is a great deal of anticipation, a great deal of excitement, a great deal about why we would even title this idea Advent as Christians, that something is coming, something is going to be different, something is going to happen that changes everything. That it's about the anticipation of Jesus. And in fact, it doesn't matter how you grew up, if you celebrated any aspect of Christianity, any aspect of Christmas, you probably have some different things that you do in your household to anticipate the coming of Christmas Day. Right? How many of you maybe opened like one of your presents on Christmas Eve? Anybody do that? Some of you, about maybe a quarter of you, that did like the kind of, that's what we did when we were kids. It was like you got one present on Christmas Eve. It wasn't even that great. You really looked forward to it, but a lot of times it was socks or pajamas so that you had them for the next morning. And, you know, as like a 10-year-old kid, you love getting pajamas. Great gift idea, grandparents. Just do that, and you'll be no longer the favorite grandparent, right? How many of you had like a calendar? We call them Advent calendars. Anybody where you, each day, a few of you? So that's what we do in our household. Every night in December, we read a one-page story from this book that leads into the gospel account and deals with different parts of the Bible, kind of showing how this was the expected Messiah. And then with the story, each one of our kids has these little square wooden houses that are painted on the front and have a whole bunch of doors in it. It has 24 doors. And so each night they get to open a door. Inside of that is like a piece of candy or some type of little toy or something that they really get excited about. And so they actually sit through the story so that they can open the door and get the candy, and it becomes this kind of really good source of threat and parenting tool, you know what I mean? But we have, our kids are vastly different, and so Lydia, our middle child, our youngest girl, is a little bit spastic and kind of all over the place, and so multiple times I've had to go, stop opening the doors, right? Like, I'll walk in there, and she's on day 23, just kind of like, what's in here, right? And so she's struggling with being patient and the expected end of this, right? Because what she's realized now, four, almost 5 years old, is that as the days progress, the gifts get better, right? And so if day one, you got this little teeny fun-sized candy bar, like day 24, you've got like, you know, lip gloss or something amazing that, you know, and she eats that too, so it doesn't make a difference, right? But in that, there's this building to it. Well, my oldest, Clara, is a little bit different. She is she's stubborn, strong-willed, will not be moved from things or persuaded very easily. Can't imagine where she would get such qualities from. But I've on multiple occasions walked in, these things are in our living room, and I've walked in and I've seen her just staring. Clara, what are you doing? I'm just looking at it, Dad. What are you looking at? Well, I'm trying to think about what would be in those doors. You supposed to touch those doors? I don't touch those doors. How long do you think if you looked at it, it's going to take you to figure out what's in the doors? 24 days? So, kid, you're smarter than me. All right. So in that, though, what we've seen, what we've been willing to witnessing and observing and kind of getting excited about is that Christmas is starting to develop in them, even at a young age, this idea that there is an anticipation. And even now, 2,000 years later, right, so Christmas celebrates the idea that Jesus was born, came to earth. There's an anticipation about remembering that, celebrating that, the event that changed our calendars from B.C. to A.D., the very changing of human history. Well, what we find in the book of Luke is that wasn't all that different prior to his coming. There was a great deal of anticipation and excitement about the coming of a Messiah. Now, if you've read the book, you know that they don't really hit the nail on the head with how they respond to such anticipation. But the reason we look to, the reason we do Advent is because it's an opportunity for us to see how the fulfillment of Jesus coming is the changing point in all of human history, in that all things that came before it pointed to it, and all things that come after point back to it. And so a lot of times what happens in churches is we take our Bibles and we expect or think that the Old Testament are just stories or things that are relevant to us. And what we're going to find is right in the beginning of Luke is that he is going to point out how much all of this builds into, points into the plan of God from the get-go, that he was going to send his son to earth to redeem mankind, to show us his glory in his Son Jesus. Let me show it to you in one of the ways that we see it right here in Luke chapter 1. So we're going to pick up in verse 5. Sometime in January, we'll go back and talk about those first four verses and kind of give you some background. But what we find in verse 5 is this begins with a man named Zacharias. Verse 5, in those days, in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zachariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. That meant they were both of priestly descent. They were both qualified to do this, and her name was Elizabeth. Listen to this. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but Elizabeth had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So we're introduced to a man named Zechariah and his wife who are priests in the household of God. That meant that they were responsible for serving God. And what we're going to find is that one of the most significant events of Zechariah's life is increased by the significance of God coming and fulfilling. So pick up with me in verse 8. It says, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. So what would happen is priests from towns would travel down to Jerusalem at different times of year so that they would fulfill their priestly service. They would be on shifts, so to speak. And it was Zacharias' turn to be away from Elizabeth. He would have left and went down to Jerusalem to be serving in the temple where the central hub of all things were. It says, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So this would have been a great privilege. I mean, this would have been the pinnacle, the highlight of his career as a priest. He would enter into the holy place of God. He would be standing just outside of what's known as the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would dwell, separated by a veil. Zacharias is on the very other side of that as a priest, getting to offer incense, to burn incense as a way to connect with God, to offer up the prayers of the people before God. And so this great privilege is given to him. It's by lot set upon him. And it says, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And then this happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Let's pause here before we continue in the story, because I want to just highlight, just to really emphasize how different this is, how strange this would be, how extraordinary this is. In that time, there's a great climate of anticipation, eagerness, maybe even frustration amongst the Jews. You see, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, had closed with a coming promise of one who was going to restore and deliver. It promised the Messiah. Now, the expectation of what a Messiah was going to be was kind of warped and missing in the mind of the Jews, and it's why they missed Jesus so much. But in this, they had waited eagerly, expecting one who was going to restore, expecting one who was going to redeem, expecting one who was going to come, the Messiah, anointed one who was going to take care of things. And 400 years had passed. 400 years since any word had been heard from God. No prophets, no angels. In fact, been 500 years since an angel had spoke to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. No word at all. 400 years. I mean, the Mayflower hadn't arrived 400 years ago. Generation after generation hearing nothing from God and waiting. And in the meantime, the people had been dealing with trial after trial after trial, tribulation and persecution, problem after problem, and they sit now oppressed at the hands of a Roman government. Not sure what's going to happen, not knowing what's coming next. And there, Zacharias enters the temple to offer incense, and an angel appears. And he responds the way maybe many of us would. He's terrified. What's happening? Well, it says in verse 11, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. When he saw the angel, fear gripped him, but the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name of John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitude of the righteous so as to make a people ready, prepared, make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel says, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John, and here's what he will do. He also says, you've been praying for this. Remember, the Bible says that he and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years and barren. At that time, that would have been a massive problem in the society. That would have been something they would have looked down upon. Children were a great blessing, and a son especially was how you carried on your namesake. And so from Old Testament times on, you saw that if one was barren, it was a problem before the Lord. And so apparently what we find out is that Zacharias and Elizabeth had been petitioning God, asking him over and over again, give us a son, give us a son. And then here's what happens. An angel appears and says, I'm going to give you a son. Your prayer has been heard. And he does what I think we do sometimes when we pray for things. Verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, I jumped ahead a little bit. I'm excited. Okay, so verse 18. Zacharias says to the angel, how will I know this for certain? Wait a second. You say you're going to give me a son. How do I know? Then listen to this. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. You know the other time when that phrase advanced in years shows up? It's in Genesis when God promises Abraham a great nation. God promises Abram at the time a son. And his response is, I'm advanced in years. Later he's going to say, I'm as good as dead. I'm not going to give you a number, okay? Stay out of trouble here. But he's old. And so his questioning, his skepticism comes out. His lack of belief at his prayer being answered comes through. The angel answered him and said, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things have taken place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at the proper time. So Zacharias questions the angel, and the angel goes, dude, this is what you've been praying for. How many times do we, I think, ask God to do something, and then when God does it, we just don't want to believe that he actually did it. Amen? Been there? The book of Acts tells the account of Peter being imprisoned in the early church, praying fervently to get him out of jail, to save him, to deliver him. And if you know the story, what happens is an angel comes to him and goes, hey, let's unbind these chains and you follow me. We're walking out of here, and leaves. And Peter's like, I don't even know what's going on. I thought he was in a trance, until he shows up at the door of all the people praying and knocks on the door and goes, here I am. And they're so excited about it. The girl that answers the door is like, whoa, closes the door on his face and runs back in, leaves him standing at the front porch, right? And goes in and says, Peter's at the front door. And they go, hey, stop lying to us. Prayer being answered. And a lot of times we're hesitant to even believe that the God who we're asking to work is doing work. Amen? Well, so the account goes on. We'll speed up a little bit to get to where I want to just kind of zoom in and see some things here. John is born. Zacharias goes back. Elizabeth conceives. She's going to have a son. She, in fact, it says she remains in hiding because she's having trouble believing that this is even going to happen, considering her age and considering the work that God's doing. She conceives a son, and they go to her on, this is verse 59, on the eighth day, with that time, that's when you would circumcise a son and name him. That was the custom, and there would be people there present for that, about 10 people there, and they were going to name him Zacharias. Now, the community is trying to kind of come up with a name, maybe in part because Zacharias still can't speak. Guy can't talk, and so they go, well, we'll come up with a name. Why don't we just name him after his dad, Zacharias? And his mother answers, Elizabeth answers and says, no, indeed, he should be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. The way you name people then was you named them after a relative. And she goes, hey, you don't have anybody named John. Where does that even come from? They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. So they go, well, maybe we can communicate with Zacharias here and figure out a way that he could maybe talk some sense into Elizabeth is what's really going on here. And it says he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. At once, his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he began to speak and praise God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept in mind, saying, what then is this child going to turn out to be? What will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So Zacharias makes up for or shows his belief now that he lacked earlier and saying, no, I'm not naming this son after me. I'm going to do what the angel told me. His name is John. And then, where I want to really spend the last few minutes of our time and dig into this and show you what I think is ultimately another evidence, a sign of proof that this idea that we celebrate in December, this idea of Christmas, is the anticipated coming of one who changes everything before it, is the way that Zacharias responds. In verse 67, he begins to prophesy. It says, the father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied saying this, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. It means he's bought us back. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, our servant, his servant. And he, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So I want to break down that passage. It's called the Benedictus. If you're a church person and have some liturgy background, but it's the prophecy of Zacharias. And what he's going to do here is he's going to focus in on a concept that's easy to miss, but it explains so much about why Jesus isn't a surprise. It's the concept of the covenant of God. You see, a covenant or testament, it's a binding legal agreement. It was the way that God had communicated with his people from the beginning on. If you remember in Genesis chapter 6, God makes a covenant with a guy named Noah. He says, I will never destroy the earth by flood again. And to mark this covenant, to ratify this covenant, he puts a rainbow in the sky so that when we might see it, we know God's love and mercy on mankind. He makes a covenant with Moses after the people are delivered from Israel and says, here is the law, here's the things I want you to do and the way you might live, and in it I will give you this land and you will keep it and prosper so long as you keep the law. And he makes a covenant with priests and says, from the priest of Phinehas, that from your line the priests will stay forever, this covenant. But in particular, God makes three covenants that are in regard to, tied to, the saving of mankind, the redeeming of mankind. He makes a covenant with Abraham, he makes a covenant with David, and he makes a new covenant ratified in Christ. And so I want to quickly show you how Zacharias is going to point to all three of them here in the scripture. He's going to say, here's what God's doing, and it's not new, it's expected, right? Look with me in verse 72, that the purpose, God doing all these things, the reason we think, the reason we look to, the thing we're supposed to celebrate in Christmas, is that God was going to show mercy towards our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. You see, the Bible, very early on, Genesis chapter 12. So you get 12 chapters in. He's dealt with a few things, but early in creation, the Bible tells us that God comes to a man named Abram. And he says to Abram in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans that you need to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then he says this, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, the first thing that Zacharias is going to remember, is going to make mention to, is that God, from the very beginning of this book, from the very beginning of the time of life, he's picked a man named Abram and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. In fact, it would have certainly been a reminder to Zacharias, because Abram's response was, dude, I'm old, and my wife is older still. Right? He also doesn't give a number, smart thing, right? He said, but my wife's even older than I am, and we don't have any kids. We're advanced in years. And from that, God raises up a son named Isaac and a grandson, Jacob, and the nation moves forth. But in it, from the very get-go, God underlies it with this truth, this plan, this sovereign intention of God from the beginning of time, that he would demonstrate his glory by bringing us back, by redeeming us in Jesus Christ. And this is the way he says it. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Zacharias is saying, God's not doing something new here. He's completing what he started, by saying that from the house of Abraham, he was going to bless all of the families of the earth, that Jesus was the fulfillment of a covenant that stretches way, way back to Genesis. Then he mentions this. In fact, he does it right beforehand. In verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." In fact, the second covenant that God makes in regards to salvation is he looks at David, the king, at the end of his life and says, "You, one from your house, will sit on my throne. I will establish my throne. One from your house will sit on it forever." Speaking to eventual coming in Jesus in the house of David, who would sit on the throne of God forever. And if anything, what he's teaching there, what he's remembering there is that it's not by our work, it's not by our merit that God has intended to save us. If you read with some integrity the Old Testament, you'll find a whole bunch about David. And one of the things you see over and over again is he's not a very good king and not a very good father. He doesn't do a really great job of producing a next generation who could carry on the kingdom. God says, "I'm going to establish my throne in you forever." And the very next generation, there's a potential war and a fight over the throne that's quelled just enough to get through Solomon. And immediately after that, the kingdom divides into two. And you can imagine the Jews in that time, some hundreds of years before Jesus, going, "Kingdom forever? What's happening?" And leaving them with something to anticipate, something to come. And from there, the Bible begins to speak to the third covenant, the most anticipated moment in the history of mankind, the coming of Jesus Christ. Zacharias points it out this way. In verse 76, he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High God, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." That the new covenant, the coming, the part that was always from the very first words until the coming of Jesus sewn into the fabric of what we were meant to look to, what we were meant to anticipate, that Abraham himself believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that David called him Lord and that it was what saves them. It was the coming of Jesus Christ. It was a new covenant. Jeremiah, some 500 years plus before Jesus comes, writes this in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Zacharias concludes this prophecy thinking back about the expectation, the promise that God has given, and the coming of a fulfillment, a new covenant in the Messiah, the one to come. And so we finish with this, and then we're going to go into the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of such a covenant, is simply a question. So what is it? What's this new covenant? What's the agreement of God? What's the salvation that God offers? Well, this is how Zacharias put it. Verse 77, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God." Here's the new covenant. God sent his Son to the earth so that he might die for our sin, he might forgive us, and by his mercy would save us, would bring us into fellowship with God, would give us eternal life in Christ. And so over the next couple weeks, as we think about the coming of a baby Jesus, know that the whole way was the expectation of him ratifying this new covenant in his blood, in his eventual death on a cross to forgive you, to save you. And so what do? Well, you call on him. You call on Jesus. You place your faith in the new covenant. You don't rest on anything else. That's the prophecy, the praise of Zechariah, is we want this new covenant. We want to celebrate, to remember, to think about the expectation of one who came and is going to die to save.